Hello, I hope you all enjoyed the jingle that has been sorely, sorely missed over the past few weeks.
We respond to consumer feedback.
Yeah,
Well, sometimes we do.
especially whenever it's very close to the source. So we're looking at the last in our Advent series of Christmas in the Old Testament. That was 4 weeks. It's just sort of you blow through it, don't
Yeah,
you?
absolutely flew by, didn't it? And I felt like we could have done, well, maybe the congregation didn't feel this way. I felt like we could have done more. I would have enjoyed doing more, but there you go.
We always feel like we could do more. I
Yeah.
think, well, we'll see what people thought of the 6 points on Sunday Mass. Some people might be like, nope.
Yeah, feel free to send your comments in.
So you talked, at the start about what makes a great gift. I did laugh out loud. I think it was muffled behind my mask, but it's only a great gift if you receive the gift. It just made me laugh. I'm just like, yeah, I can't be happy for other people if they're getting a great gift.
Well, yeah, I wasn't quite trying to say that, but I mean, it's the best gift of all if I receive it, isn't it? So
Yeah,
that's the
that's
point.
true. So what would be a great gift to get someone if you wanted to encourage someone in their faith this Christmas?
Yeah, I like that. Nice application of the point there, Dave.
Yeah.
Yeah, good question. That got me thinking a bit when you said you were going to ask that one. Two things spring to mind: what gift you could give to encourage someone in their faith, and there's more and more people in the Bridge starting to read the Bible together,
Yeah.
which is really encouraging. But what I often hear from people, maybe it's the same for you, is that people are trying to read through their Bibles, but some they're often reading bits that are just like, this is a bit of a slog. I don't really know what this is about. And rather than buying lots of individual commentaries, some of which are great, some of which are a bit hard going, I think something like a really good study Bible could be a great gift and a huge help for people reading through their Bibles next year.
Yeah. That's a good one. You have the ESV one or the
Yeah, well, my two favourites, there's quite a few good study Bibles out there. My two go-tos are ESV Study Bible and the Zondervan Study Bible, which is like a newer NIV Study Bible.
Oh, I see. So like in terms of in like weaponry, so what's your primary and what's your like pistol, your secondary at your side?
Ah, good one. Well, actually, the Zondervan Study Bible has now become my, although ESV is still my favourite version, the
Oh.
Zondervan Study Bible, which is NIV, has become my favourite. That's my go-to because the notes are great.
Really?
Really good application notes in places too. Don Carson's the editor of that one. So I say that's my primary, and then my secondary is the very, very solid secondary of the ESV Study Bible. So I think that's hugely helpful. The other thing is, linking back to what I said about people reading the Bible together, one of the best presents you could give somebody is offer to meet them regularly during next year and read the Bible together, because that's such a blessing to do that.
Yeah. Just to say, hashtag not an ad for all those things. We're not sponsored by
No,
Crossway or Zondervan.
unfortunately we're not sponsored, no,
But if they want to sponsor, if you're listening out there, we'll
well, ask us. There's other good study Bibles out there, but they're the main two I'd mention.
Great. So what gift would you love this Christmas,
Are you
Matt?
asking for you, Dave, or just
Just like
curiosity?
if there's interested listeners want to send their pastor a sneaky gift, what would it
Well,
be?
it's books. It's always books for me. I made the comment on Sunday about, I think I got a little laugh from the congregation about Kath giving me a gem for Christmas, as if I was hinting. When we got home, she then joked to me that actually, if she ever did buy me a gem and wrap it up, well, I'd open it up and I'd look at her and say, "Well, where are my books?" So I think that shows you where my priorities are. As I've always got this big wish list of books I want to get, and I take ages to get through them, but I always love a book.
That's good from Kath there to like know he would not like a
Yeah,
gem.
she knows me too well.
What a waste.
Well, except I did say afterwards I'd be quite chuffed because I'd say, "Great, how much can I sell this gem for so I can go and buy some books?" So either way, I'd be happy.
Very good. So your first of 6 points, the gem.
I can't help feeling there's a little bit of a dig about 6 points here, Dave.
No. You said it was to do with the gem, wasn't it? That's
Yeah,
why I had 6 points.
different facets. Yeah.
Yeah, facets. Okay, cool.
Facets.
I was just trying to figure out what that word was.
Facets, it
I was
was.
like, faucet? Isn't that like something in the toilet? So what am I talking about?
It's spiraling.
Yeah, there's a key theme in our Christmas theme this year, and that is about Jesus being the light. We're very familiar with that term, but it's quite conceptual, like Jesus being our light. So what are some of the key ways Jesus is a light in our lives?
Glad to be asked, because there was only so much time to unpack that on Sunday. It is a good question, because otherwise we could just go away with a general sense that Jesus is light in some vaguely nice, comforting way without considering exactly what that means. The fact is that the idea of him being light probably carries a range of meanings, but the best thing to do, of course, is to look at how the word's used in the immediate context. So for me, it was helpful to think about the circumstances of Isaiah chapter 9. And also this Christmas and coming up to Cows in the Car Park, I've been thinking about Jesus as the light breaking into the darkness in John chapter 1. So I kind of try and answer that question from those two contexts. In the Isaiah context, where there's this growing threat and gloom and distress, what that says to me is that Jesus as the light there in Isaiah 9 counteracts all that, and instead what he brings is joy and peace. So in broader context, of course, light also stands for the presence of God in the Bible, which is, of course, what Jesus is. He's God with me. So Isaiah is telling me that Jesus brings joy and peace as God with me. And then when you look at John chapter 1, the same applies in John chapter 1. It's also interesting there that we've got the theme of creation. So Jesus is the Word, the Logos. He's present at creation, brings everything into being. So the fact that Jesus in that context is called the light also means that he comes to bring light out of darkness and life where there's death. So just as he brought life at creation, he still brings life, but now it's talking also about spiritual life. So when we read that life was the light of men, it's talking about the fact that Jesus brings spiritual life. So both these passages remind me that Jesus is the one who brings physical life into existence, but also especially the one who brought me new spiritual life. And as I walk in the darkness of this world, he also brings me comfort and joy in the face of the gloom and the distress in this world. Because this world's just horrible sometimes. It's dark, isn't it? And he brings comfort and joy into that.
I'm just sort of thinking this now, but like the people at the Bridge Church are going to be so sick of hearing about light, because this Thursday night the men are going to hear about Jesus being the light of the world at the curry night, and Sunday we're thinking about the light in the darkness with the kids, and then the following week we're doing it again.
Yeah, but on the other hand, just looking at Jesus as the light in just those two passages, you can see how rich an idea it is, can't you? So there's different strands to it, which hopefully we'll bring out to some degree, won't we?
Yeah, absolutely. Like even the sort of just the fact that light cannot be overcome by darkness, like there's just so much to think about whenever in Isaiah it says that a light has dawned, like light's not being overcome.
My main problem is Jess did the talk at the wreath making on Sunday, and such an excellent short talk. I'm just so tempted to just pinch it and use that for the 19th, but I figure a lot of people will notice if I do that, so I better not.
Well, if you like Thursday night's talk, like,
well, yeah, might do the same with that one.
That might be an issue as well. So on Sunday you mentioned about the prophetic past tense.
Yeah.
This is for me, maybe not for the listeners. Could you explain that a little bit more? Like, could you give another example?
Sure, yeah.
Because it hurt my head whenever I heard it.
I can't remember where. The commentaries I read this last week or so didn't actually use that phrase. It's a phrase I picked up from elsewhere, so I know other commentators have used it. I just can't remember which ones.
Yeah.
And I didn't get much to spend much time on that either. So, again, good to be asked. Prophetic past tense is a phrase that some people use to talk about things that are prophesied in the Old Testament as being in the future, but they're actually written down in the past tense. Or actually, as I was brushing up on this week, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, technically it's not the past tense, because Hebrew doesn't have the past tense in the same way as English does. It's technically the perfect tense. For the geeks out there who want to know that sort of thing, that's normally associated with actions that have already occurred.
Okay.
But to me, that's the past tense. Yeah. So the Old Testament often does that when God is speaking to Moses, when God is giving prophets a word to bring to the people. Sometimes this perfect past tense will be used because the thing is so certain that it's going to happen that God and the prophet are talking about it in the past tense, like it's already done, already job done. So that's what the prophetic past tense is. I mean, I could give references if people want them, but it crops up in Amos, elsewhere in Isaiah, and often when God is speaking to Moses in Exodus and in Numbers, he's speaking about things that are going to happen, but as if they've already happened because they're so sure.
So it would be like me saying, I have eaten chips tonight.
Yeah.
Because I'm so confident I'm having chips tonight.
Yeah.
Okay. Like a silly example.
It's a bit like when someone says to you, Dave, when I say, Dave, this often happens, Dave, can you do this for me? And you say, it's done. Consider it done.
Done deal.
Kind of like that. Yeah.
Yeah. Like there's, yeah, they've already won the match. Like it's so obvious.
Yeah.
Okay. I get it now. So you reminded us of the context in your second point that they might have thought that this light being dawning was going to be Prince Hezekiah.
Mm.
I think the way I've structured this question is a bit confusing. But would an Old Testament, would a Jew look back to texts like Genesis 3 and Psalm 2, which you mentioned on Sunday, and be, you know, looking at Hezekiah and be like, this must be the one? Or sort of the gradual revelation stuff, because I think if I was a Jew, you know, if Hezekiah wasn't a light, like wasn't helpful, be like, oh well, that was a false prophecy. Do you know what I mean?
I do see what you mean. I think the short answer is that there would have been Jews who would have heard these prophecies and would have got the gist of it and would have trusted. Now, I think going back to what we looked at in Malachi, and it comes up in Isaiah 2, I think those people would have been the remnant, those people who truly trusted the Lord and his promises. So even if they didn't get all the details,
yeah.
I don't think they... We were all tempted to sometimes, aren't we? But they would essentially say what we say sometimes, I think, which is, this is God's word, I believe it, I might not understand all the details, but I'm trusting he's going to come through on that. Now, they might have been a bit confused, maybe. So is this talking about Hezekiah, or is this somebody else? But I think there's enough places in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, Psalm 2, like you mentioned, other places too, that the believing remnant would have seen enough of the promised Messiah that when prophecies like this came up, they would have said, oh, I think that's another one of those that's pointing further ahead than just something that's going to happen like next week or next year. So they may not have understood all the details, and they certainly wouldn't have had the degree of detail that we have from a New Testament point of view, but I think they would have seen it. And you mentioned about scripture being, was it the word progressive used, that scripture is progressive revelation? Well,
yeah.
I do believe scripture is progressive revelation in the sense that the picture becomes clearer and clearer the more we get more information, and obviously with the coming of Jesus. But in another sense, it's not, because Jesus has always been clearly prophesied from Genesis 3:15 all the way through, and God put these things in the Bible, not just for New Testament believers, but for the Old Testament remnant too. The Bible is progressive revelation in terms of the amount of detail, but it's not progressive in the object of faith, because the object of faith has always been the Messiah, Jesus.
Is that, as you've talked, I was sort of thinking there about how John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, and they say to him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Which in some way sort of answers my own question, that people were like, is this the light dawning, the promised prince, or is there another one coming?
So they got the promises, didn't they?
Yeah.
But at the same time, and I know that's a difficult passage to interpret, but I think a lot of commentators would say at that point, John himself is wobbling a bit and having doubts.
Yeah.
So even John the Baptist.
Yeah.
So he knew it was prophecy, but we can also have doubts and questions sometimes.
Yeah. Okay. We then, another one of Jesus' names was about him being a counselor. Mm. And you said, like, Jesus should always be our first, you know, counselor.
Yeah.
How do we get the balance right, though? Because, you know, we'd also go to other Christians for counsel. Like,
yeah,
you go to Jesus first, but then I also want to talk to other Christians. What do I do there?
Yeah, when you told me you were going to ask that one, I had to have a bit of a think about that one. What's going through my head when I'm thinking about that? It helps me, I realise, to think in terms of the covenant relationships I find myself in.
Okay.
So the primary covenant relationship in my life is with God through faith in Jesus. You know, I'm in a new covenant relationship with the living God.
Yeah.
So obviously going to him, going to the Lord, going to Jesus is my first priority for counsel. But then after that, as I'm thinking this through, I'm in what's called a covenant relationship as well with Kath as my wife. She's my wife by covenant.
Yeah.
And then I thought, well, after that, I'm in a covenant relationship in a more general sense with my brothers and sisters in the church. And then lastly, as kind of the sort of ripples go outwards, I've got some wonderful friends who aren't Christians. I'd certainly go for them, to them for counsel about some things. I love talking to them. But that's not then a covenant type relationship. So that kind of helped me, kind of gives me a priority order, reminds me that whatever's in my heart, I've got to first of all take it to the Lord. That's the thing I do really badly. I often jump to
talking to Kath about it, or a close Christian friend, and then they're like, have you prayed about this? Actually. So I need to keep relearning that. First of all, I take everything to the Lord. There's nothing I can't take to him. After that is Kath. But even with Kath, I might not tell her absolutely everything. I'm not advocating secrets from spouses here. Yeah. But obviously in the context of ministry, there'd be some details of things that I wouldn't talk to Kath about.
Yeah.
But whilst there's clearly a great gulf between the Lord and Kath, she's second on my list in that sense. After that, I need to make sure that I'm in good relationships with Christian friends so I get wise counsel from them. I read a book that was given to me recently by David Polison about Christian counselling. Lovely little book. And he always made this point, David Polison, before he went to glory, that we're all in Christian counselling in some way.
Yeah.
We may not be specialists, we may not be trained, but we all give each other biblical counsel by bringing Jesus into our conversations. And you've got to make sure you've got Christians in your life. I've got Christians in my life who I can go to for that counsel. So you can see where I'm going with this. There's a kind of a priority order there. I think for most of us the problem is that we come straight to our spouse or our best friend or our pastor maybe, without first bringing everything to the Lord as our first and most wonderful counsellor. But I'm also so grateful he gives me Christians in my life who can give me counsel by speaking the word into my life and into conversation and reminding me what the word of God says to me.
So if we are all counsellors, how should or how does the Bible inform the way we counsel one another?
I think that's a really important question. I don't think we need to be quoting chapters and verses to each other all the time. Sometimes it's important to, but I don't think we need to be doing that. Or even feel that we need to bring the Bible to bear directly on every single point of conversation all the time. So we're not always, I think sometimes we need to be preaching to each other, but we're not always doing that. But the bottom line is that our role as Christian friends, Christian pastors, is to bring Jesus into every conversation. That's also one of David Polison's phrases, by the way. And to do this, we need to be regularly in the Word.
Yeah.
Because if I'm in the Word regularly and loving the Word and what Jesus is saying to me, it's going to come out in my conversation with my Christian friends.
Yeah. It's funny. This isn't really, I suppose it's biblical language or imagery, but I've been having some heart issues recently, and sometimes Amy will say to me, like, how's your heart? And I'd be like, like physical or spiritual, and she's like, why not both? Like,
talk
about both. Yeah. And I suppose, you know, you don't want to be super spiritual, like, in some ways, but actually sometimes saying, like, those sorts of biblical language is quite helpful, isn't it? The imagery. Definitely. Rather than
like,
oh, the proverb says, question a friend, like, that's what I'm doing now. Like, there's casual ways to do it where it's not weird and intense.
Yeah, good one though, Amy. That's a good catchphrase. Yeah. Why not both?
Good job. So you mentioned how this was on the counselling thing as well, wasn't it? That the Bible tells us our future is certain. I feel we keep circling back around to this sort of question, but how does the certainty of future help our lives now?
Because it's more about just knowing the fact that I'm going to glory one day, isn't it? Because we can be quite glib about that, and it doesn't actually affect day-to-day life a lot. But I think that is the bottom line. Because God's given me his word, I know how the story ends. I know where I'm going. So I don't know every twist and turn along the way, but I know that at the end of the journey, I get to glory, and I know that Jesus is my shepherd, leading me securely there. We were chatting about this earlier, weren't we, offline? We were reading a passage, a chapter about glorification, about getting resurrection bodies. And I think it's when life's more difficult, or when you're conscious of your body not working like it should, you're conscious of aging, truth become more precious then, like the fact we get a resurrection body.
Yeah.
So it's almost like, it's almost more of a challenge sometimes to work these truths into our lives and preach them to ourselves when life's going well.
Yeah.
That actually, now isn't everything. My home is to heaven, and that's the big picture, and that's how it helps me in life now, if I keep reminding myself of this.
So on to one of your other points from Sunday was about how, like, Jesus is Almighty God, and yet he's also the baby in the manger. So how can he be simultaneously, you know, upholding the world by the word of his power, and yet he needs his mum and dad to, you know, feed him? And
yeah,
that just seems like so contradictory in some ways.
Yeah,
Well, short answer is, don't know.
Okay.
Slightly longer answer, which pastors and theologians often come up with, is that there's some paradox here, some apparent contradiction, which obviously isn't really a contradiction. But I guess I need to flesh it out a bit more than that. One of the things that always helps me to remember when I have to consider questions like that, you know, how could he be the Logos, the Word of God, sustaining the whole universe, and at the same time be dependent on his mum, is to remember that Jesus was and is one person with two natures. That's always remind myself, one person, two natures. He's one glorious person, but with a perfect divine nature and a perfect human nature. Those two natures are distinct. They're not mixed up together in some weird way, but they are also wonderfully, mysteriously, and perfectly united. So one person, two natures helps me. So why is that? Because there are certain things that Jesus did not have the capacity to do as a human being, but he did have the capacity to do them as God. So as a human being in a manger, he was clearly weak. And as a human being only, he could not sustain the universe by the word of his power. But he never ceased to be totally God. And as God, he was and is capable of continuing to hold the universe together by the word of his power. Now, how that then mysteriously but perfectly combines in one person, that's where our brains and our hearts start to get stretched and ache. This is what the word clearly teaches us. So that doesn't explain all the details, of course. It does help me. I keep circling back to one person, two natures.
Yeah, it's the Wesleyan, isn't it? You know, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Or this is a much, much stupider example, but chili con carne means chili with meat. And Jesus is God con carne, because he's God
in the flesh, in
God
flesh.
In meat, which might be, people might be like, that's horribly sacrilegious, Dave, but it was just that sort of imagery that he's both, he's shock both hand, he's fully God, fully man.
Yeah, but even like the carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, that's where we've got to keep going back to scripture. So that's a wonderful line, and I love reading it, singing it. On the other hand, you could hear that.
Father, Son, and Spirit are all in the body. Not helpful. Yeah.
And another way you could misunderstand that is veiled in flesh, as in one of the ancient heresies, what he had a human body, but he didn't have a human nature and soul. But he did. I mean, I don't get it, but he had perfectly and fully a divine nature, which he didn't lose, but also a complete human nature. Not just a human body, but human mind and soul and spirit as well. Oh, awesome. Gobsmacking.
Sorry, like, I did that thing that really annoys me when people do it to me, where you were saying a thought and I finish your thought and you're like, no, that's not what I was going to say.
but it was a relevant point. It was a relevant thought. So yeah, that as well.
Apologies. So you mentioned that Jesus' fatherly love is ours, even if we don't experience it, which in itself is just a very confusing concept, isn't it? Jesus' love being fatherly. This is so often true in our lives, where we know things in our head, but our heart almost overrules it. Like, I don't feel loved. What do we do in that situation?
Well, people have probably noticed by now, if they've heard me preach much or listened to these podcasts much, that a regular theme for me is that in certain circumstances, I know, to steal a Martin Lloyd-Jones phrase, that I need to preach certain truths to myself. Yeah. So when I know in my head they're true, but I don't feel them, I need to pray to God for help and ask the Holy Spirit to help me experience them and know they're true. But I need to be preaching to myself as well. Yeah. And get people to preach it to me. Yeah. So that goes back to the counsel thing. Mm. If I've got good Christian friends that I can go to for counsel, when I say to them, you know, if I say, Dave, I know God's my father, that Jesus is my comforter, my counselor, but it just doesn't feel like it this month.
Yeah.
That I've got someone who's going to, lovingly and in a wise way, they're going to preach that truth to me.
Yeah, I'm not just going to smack you and be like, well, it's true. Get with the program.
Yeah, well, go to use wisdom. It's like when someone's really going through it and someone quotes Romans 8:28 to them and says, well, all things work together for the, you know, there's a time and there's a way of doing it. Yeah. But we do need that. We do need that Christian counsel. So preach it to myself and have Christian friends who are going to tell me that too.
At some point, I just have a feeling someone's going to misquote that to me in my life and I'm going to throw a haymaker and say, well, God's going to work that for your good at some point.
I think that might be a church discipline issue if you do that, Dave. So
It might be.
But I can identify with the feeling, probably.
Okay, so last one, 25 minutes in. How does Jesus being...
That's my cue not to be too long in my last answer. Yeah. Okay.
You know, Christmas is often a great time, but it's also a difficult time where family relations can be stretched.
Yeah.
So how does Jesus being our Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace, help during difficult relationships?
That's a really apt question, because I'm conscious of that. Christmas is portrayed as this lovely, peaceful, relaxing time, and for a lot of people and families,
it's just not.
It's quite a stressful time. So caveat, before I start answering this, in case my parents or my in-laws are listening to this, I'm not talking specifically about them.
So in theory...
hypothetically. In the world. I think it can help me to prayerfully monitor, knowing that Jesus is Prince of Peace and I belong to him, that helps me then to prayerfully monitor my words and actions so I'm not reacting in a bad way when I might get provoked or stressed.
They provoke you.
No, I'm saying this hypothetical. But by God's grace, I've got here's how it works out in my head. By God's grace, I have total peace now with the God of the universe, and that is meant to work its way out in my horizontal relationships. Even when the person on the other side of things might not be acting as reasonably as I would like.
Hypothetically.
I belong to the Prince of Peace, and I'm called to be a peacemaker. You know, bless the peacemakers. Yeah. I think that applies in various ways. And for a lot of us, at Christmas time, we need to hang on to that.
Yeah. I've been doing Colossians at Resource, and it's forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. So it's like, be peaceful because you have peace with the Lord. It's so often the motivation, isn't it?
Yeah. Amen.
Okay, that's us.
So you're gonna just to check, Dave, you're gonna put the jingle in this week, yeah?
Yeah, I am. I'm okay. Gonna keep your wife happy.
You said it. You let it slip out. Was you? Oh, you're in big trouble now. Well, I'm in big trouble now.
The cat's out of the bag. enjoy. See you all either Thursday night or Sunday night.
Yeah. See you then.
Bye.